Today's text is Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. Ezekiel has been giving continued imagery and announcements of God's judgment coming upon the people of Israel. Remember, he's living in Babylon with the first wave of people who were taken into exile. If you recall, they have not taken him seriously. Their hope is not that they should repent of their sins and seek mercy from God. Their hope is continuing to be a pipe dream. Their hope is found in their desire that God will not destroy Jerusalem. They're hoping that, no, they're just going to be here for a short time. God couldn't destroy Jerusalem. He promised he'd preserve them forever. He owes them protection no matter what they do. And so that this will be a little slap on the wrist. We'll come back and everything will be fine again. So like us, their hope is attached to this world, what they built for themselves, the relationships they have with Jerusalem. But what Ezekiel is here to remind them of is that no, your hope tied to Jerusalem is a false hope. God is going to destroy it. As long as your hope is tied to things of this world, God is going to prune you of those hopes, and it's going to be painful. But in the midst of that pain, there's always this flicker of hope in the first part of Ezekiel that, however, you guys here in Babylon are not going to be destroyed. He's doing this to Jerusalem so that you loathe your sin and realize that your only hope can be found in the grace he shows you that will come in full fruition someday when Christ comes and accomplishes all that Ezekiel is talking about for our salvation. So in this one, God gives him another vision. And what we see here is God is very gracious in this vision, because even though this vision is announcing judgment because of sin, he's going to great lengths to point out their sin to them because they're listening with deaf ears. If you recall last week, God gave the reason why he's doing all this, so that they will come to loathe their sin and seek hope in him. So he's going to point out their sin because they're not listening, so that they flee from it and repent and believe. Let his pointing out of the sin of the exiles and the people in Jerusalem back then be the mirror it's supposed to be for us, because we commit very similar sins. And remember, God used Israel to be a mirror to the world of what we're all like, so that we see the kind of God he is dealing with people like us. With that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord, Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below it appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said to me, You will see still greater abominations than they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, I was left alone. I fell upon my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city is full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me. The word of the Lord. Kids, who is this time for? All of us, right? I know sometimes it might feel like it's mostly for the grown-ups, but it's not. It's for all of us here because God loves all of us and wants all of us to know how much he loves us and how we should respond to that love. So I want to ask you something. Have you ever done this to maybe some other kids or maybe to adults? They were talking to you and you did this. Can't hear you. You ever put your fingers in your ears so you can't hear? My kids do that to each other sometimes. Has anyone ever done that to you? You're trying to talk to them and they put their fingers in their ears? That make you kind of upset? Or what if you're just trying to talk to someone and they just aren't listening? Does that make you upset sometimes? What do you say? Hey, I'm trying to talk to you. Listen. Right? Do you ever get in trouble for not listening to your parents sometimes? They have to raise their voice? Wouldn't it be sad if you were trying to talk to your parents about something and they put their fingers in their ears and they wouldn't listen? And every time you talked to them, they said, I'm not listening. That'd be a little bit scary, wouldn't it? Because you need your parents to listen to you, right? No, what would be way even worse than that What if whenever we prayed to God, God said, I'm not going to listen to you because you've done too many sins. I'm not going to listen. Wouldn't that be scary if God said that to us? I don't know if you were able to hear when I was reading the Bible today, but that's what God said he was going to do to the people who lived in Jerusalem. He said, you can cry out to me all you want. I'm not going to listen. And you know what? That wasn't mean of God. It might sound like it, but that was the right thing for God to do to them. Because he told them, please say you're sorry for your sins and trust me. And they kept almost like kind of being so rude to God, it was like sticking their tongue out at him. They said, no, we're not going to listen to you. We want to do what we want. And God warned them. He said, but then I would have to turn away from you. And they didn't care. So God said he wouldn't listen to them anymore. You know what, kids? If you trust in Jesus, God will always listen to you. And he'll never, ever, ever turn away. And you know what, guys? When you do mean things, it deserves God's punishment, doesn't it? But God said, if you trust in Jesus, he'll never turn away from you. Because he turned away from Jesus, so he wouldn't have to do it to us. Isn't that awesome that Jesus took that punishment for us, so we never would have to have it? So let's be thankful for that and try to show God our thankfulness by doing the things he loves, because he'll never turn away from you. Think about that during the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So yes, I told you last week we are facing more judgment. But there is hope here in this judgment, whether it seems clear at first or not. And we need these judgment chapters to show us our sin, so that we do lament it more, that we revile the things we do that are hateful to others and hateful to God. But please don't think God is coming in here to scare you straight, because scaring straight doesn't work. Our sins are too great. He wants to point out our sin to us, but only so that we don't hope in ourselves and run to him for even greater hope in the face of such sin. So we have this vision. And we see Ezekiel there in his house, surrounded by the elders. I mean, he gave a very specific date here. This is at the end or near the end of his 13 or 14 months of lying there on his side every day, eating these disgusting bread cakes cooked over a dung fire to illustrate the kind of punishment that was coming on Jerusalem, showing the siege that was coming. Well, this marks a new stage. He's now being taken through a vision to Jerusalem to see the sins that are being committed there so that they understand why God's doing this. Again, a gracious act of God going the extra mile to show why his punishment is necessary so that they lament and turn away. You see, the elders are gathered there in his house. He has definitely achieved, through what God has done with him, the reputation of a prophet among those in authority. But again, God has continued to say they're not listening. They're not repenting. And so don't take their presence there to be a sign of they finally turned. They finally have turned to the Lord. No, what we imagine this would be, rightly, is them, yes, he's a prophet. God has clearly marked him out. Let's get a favorable word. This judgment stuff is not what we want to hear. Yes, God is with this man. But let's seek a favorable word from him. And if this doesn't remind you of today's church, it needs to. Yes, we're acknowledging God for the things we want to hear. But we're not going to pay attention to the things that require repentance, that point out our sin, that would cause us to change, because we don't like that. Tell me I'm good, tell me I'm nice, and let me do what I want. Which is very much where the exiles are. They still can't fathom that their hope will be taken away from them on their terms. They want hope in God on their terms. Yes, God, you're one of the many gods we would trust, and we want to get as many things together as possible. But we still trust you. But please give us the life that we want. We don't like this judgment stuff at all. So you see Ezekiel say, instead of the favorable word they would like to have, there the Lord's hand fell upon me. This is a stronger term than the past, quite contrary to what the elders are probably wanting to hear. And that's demonstrated how? By God grabbing him by the hair and taking him to Jerusalem through a vision. So you see, he said, the same glory I saw in the valley. Remember the image we saw in the opening vision. that glory has returned. And this man, like one of gleaming metal, okay, this same kind of person he's been seeing, these messengers of the Lord, again, all this fire imagery depicting judgment and holiness and justice, is thrust into his face. And as we're going to go take a look now at the evidence which demands my verdict of judgment, so that no one has any excuse in their minds that I am mistreating them somehow. Let's go take a look at what's going on here. And so, we have this kind of journey through Jerusalem, and a couple things are accomplished by this. We see four different images of false worship, but they're actually geographically moving closer and closer in to the inner sanctums of the temple. So we see something here at the gate of the courts, then in a secret room inside the courts, then at the gate of the most sacred entrance, and then right there in the inner courts itself. And we also see some levels of atrocity. God keeps saying, you're going to see something worse, Ezekiel. We see in the first one this image of jealousy. Right out there in public, it's kind of the worship of the people. And we don't know exactly what this image is, but most likely it's probably an Asherah pole, similar to what Manasseh, the king before, had erected there in the temple courts. It looks as though they have done something similar. When it provokes jealousy, again, don't this guy get this idea of jealousy of petty, oh, I wish I had that car. I love her hair. I wish mine looked like that. Nothing like that. It's the idea of provoking God to demanding what is rightfully his. So don't think envy. Don't think covetousness. Think a spouse who discovers that their spouse is committing adultery, and they are full of a righteous anger, saying, that belongs to me. You belong to me, and I belong to you. How dare you go commit yourself to somebody else? So that's the idea. This image is provoking God to that kind of righteous jealousy. How dare you worship in this fertility cult, seeking provision and life right here in my own home, with tons of immoral action involved in the worship? But he says, Ezekiel, it's going to get worse. So you have this Canaanite, most likely, god here. You're going to see that they're covering every god they can possibly get a hold of here. So you have Canaanite worship here as the worship of the people. And then we go further in to what maybe was perhaps a storage room. But God says, look, there's a secret entrance here. Take a peek at what the 70 elders, this is not religious leadership, it's going to be governmental leadership, okay? 70 elders are doing in here. And you get the idea, there's all these beasts portrayed on the wall. And each guy is worshiping one of the pictures of the beast with incense. And this would be Egyptian worship here. And they're doing this in secret here. And you got to think, well, why would you do this in secret? I mean, you've got an Asherah pole out in front of everyone. So what's the problem here? Well, most likely, this is a picture of what they were secretly trying to do by securing Egypt's help against Babylon. They had turned to Egypt before, and it didn't pay off. Babylon defeated them mightily and then came and punished them for seeking help from Egypt, but they're still going to try to do it, and so they're praying to Egypt's gods here, seeking to maybe establish a connection with Egypt. But they got to do it secretly because if Babylon finds out about this, more punishment. Regardless, they should have been seeking help from the Lord. They never should have been seeking out any kind of alliance with other nations. God had forbade that. And as any ancient kingdom would have functioned back then, when a great king conquers a lesser nation, part of the deal is, yeah, I conquered you, but I didn't destroy you because I'm wanting to get rich off of your prosperity. It benefits me that you are a prosperous city, state, or nation. So here's the deal. Yes, you owe me tribute, but as a result, you get my protection. I don't want you to be destroyed. But if you seek protection from my enemies, you're going to be destroyed because that means you're turning against me. And the covenant God made with Israel is exactly in form of these ancient, they're called suzerain vassal treaties. You've probably heard us talk about that before. And so they know what they should be doing. They shouldn't be turning against the great king. And anyone who ever does in that ancient culture gets destroyed or severely punished. So they know they should have been keeping it secret, not from Babylon. And they know they're trying to keep the secret from God, because what do they say? He doesn't see. And we get some real irrationality of sin depicted for us here. Because we've seen, we're going to see it in future chapters here, they're indignant that God would even think, not that God would think, that Jeremiah has the audacity to tell them, hey, plant gardens, guys, in Babylon. You're going to be there for a long time. No. How dare he say that? It's going to be short. God can't destroy us. Okay, we have that on one hand. Look at the irrationality of their sin, which all sin is. God can't destroy us. We're his people. God's abandoned us. Let's do what we want. He can't see. Absolute ludicrous thoughts to be holding in this at the same time. But that's what sin is. It never is going to be logical. It's never going to make sense. So we do the same kind of thing. Do you honestly think you would ever willfully commit, you pick the sin, I don't care which one it is. Would you honestly willfully commit any sin if God in his holy presence was standing right next to you? Of course you wouldn't. And please don't let this analogy be too beneath you, because this is the kind of thing that we often hear in 4- and 5-year-old Sunday school. Don't tell a lie, God's right here. It's sad to admit that's where we are. But that's where we are, because we would never willfully sin if we truly believed God in his fullness was here present viewing what's happening. Yet we continue to willfully sin, and we say he's right here. He even knows our thoughts. Yes, and we praise him for it rightly. Well then, why do we think we can get away with anything? Why do we revel in sinful thoughts telling us, well, I'm not acting on it. Sorry. A, thoughts are actions. B, God still sees it. Don't let these truths, the ludicrousness of what these guys are doing here, please don't let that be the pride in our hearts. Let this be beneath us. Yeah, I got it. God sees everything, whatever. Then why don't we act accordingly? We should chuckle at these guys like, oh, so they went in a room in the dark and that way God couldn't see. Yes, that is very stupid. And we don't even try to go in the room in the dark. So please, let the Holy Spirit convict us here of the folly of our sin and how irrational it is for us to praise God for his omniscience, his omnipresence, and then go right along on our merry way as if those things aren't even true. There's another very sad irony here with this activity going on in secret. You see 70 of Israel's elders in here seeking to enslave themselves back to Egypt when God had delivered them from Egypt. He ratified the covenant that he'd done by bringing them out with 70 elders together. And they ate and drank and saw God in celebration. And now it's come full circle. 70 elders seeking to take them back to slavery to Egypt to find their salvation there instead of in the Lord. Then we go one step further into the temple at the entrance of the most sacred gate. And here are, it says, women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is, so we have Canaanite, Asherah pole. We have Egyptian beast worship. And now we have Babylonian, another fertility god. I'm going to get life and prosperity and protection by weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz here is this god who would go through this life cycle on a regular basis. And he would spring to life in the spring with all the new vegetation. But in this arid climate, when they get into the drought of summer and things wilt, Tammuz is going back to death. And so we have to weep and weep so that he would come back again and bless us with his new life. And again, think of just how ironic is all this. Look at this intensity, working yourselves up into weeping and weeping as a regular ritual for someone to come protect you who's dead, who's not God, but doing it in God's very house. Wonderful Old Testament scholar Peter Craigie says this about this scene. At the entrance of God's sacred sanctuary, they wept for another God. But their sin was not only a lack of faith. The God of Israel was above all else a living God. This was just as true in the fresh growth of spring as it is during the dying drought of summer. But the women worshiped a dying God. To believe in a living God is to trust him, regardless of one's circumstances, in all times and all places, in human life and human death. God was and is alive, weeping for Tammuz was a waste of tears. And again, it's easy for us to mock this. And it's mock-worthy. This is very horrifying, foolish behavior. But any time, I doubt whether you've ever gone to some weeping ritual for some other god, okay? If you have, we can talk to me or Heart Song or whatever else and figure out what needs to be done. But how often are we racked with anxiety and fear over whatever earthly things have made us feel secure, and we sit there wondering and wondering, and you might have been praying to it, but what is constant thought on one thing but meditation? And please don't hear me think that you guys have got to get your act together like me and stop doing this. I am horrified by the amount of time and effort I spend being concerned over things that aren't my hope. Well, sad thing is they temporarily are, but should never be my hope. It's not different from this. But then the worst of the abominations happens. We now go right outside the sanctuary. Don't miss the fact that the text went out of its way to say, there now, these men here are the priests. God's own priests, supposedly. And the text goes out of its way to say they were turning their backs to God's sanctuary, which is already an act of extreme disgrace, and bending over and worshiping the sun in the east. Some say that's an Assyrian god. I think it's wider to say this is a way to cover basically every ancient Near Eastern religion. The priests have gone that far. And God says, do you see this, son of man? Do you see what they're doing in my house? How dare I not do something about it? And he says, they've stuck the branch to their noses. That's a very, very difficult phrase to know what is going on. Some suggest God is saying they're sticking the branch up my nose. Others think it's another worship ritual. Whatever it is, it's God's way of summarizing. Do you see how audacious, how blasphemous they are? This is nothing short of committing adultery in the presence of a spouse in your very home and bragging about it. That's the level of what they've done. And what's their rationale for all of it? God can't see it. Either because they think they're so clever in concealing it, or the irrationality of him departing. Either way, it's ridiculous. So what's the result in verse 17? He begins to explain. We have every kind of false god from Babylon, Canaan, Egypt, and everybody else around. The progression of the severity of what they're doing. Every layer of society is shown here to be doing their version of committing adultery against God. Therefore, God must be just. He can't just look away. He must do something about it. And so he says, here's the result. I will not hear them. They're going to cry out once the punishment comes, but it's too late. We've kind of seen another progression of God's treatment of this sin. He was saying, I must judge. He was saying, I'm turning against them. He said, I'll turn my face away. And now it doesn't even matter how badly they cry out. My patience has run out. I will not hear them. This passage is riddled with a lot of sad ironies. Another one is that the only individual mentioned here, which is Jazaniah, was the member of a very righteous and prominent family. We see they were the ones defending Jeremiah against his accusers, standing up for what Josiah was doing in his reforms to turn back to Yahweh. And he is the leader, it seems, of these elders worshiping Egypt. It's worshiping Egyptian gods, seeking out protection from them instead of the Lord. And his name means Yahweh hears. And yet here's this elder leading them to the place where Yahweh will not hear. And they have no one to blame but themselves. So God's response is he cries out in a loud voice, executioners, come in. And far greater even than the single angel of death that passed through Egypt, we have six. But then there's the man with a writing case and clothed in linen as one marked out special from these men. And then we see they're about to be given their commission to go through the city. But first it says, you, go through the city and find anyone who's sighing and mourning this state of Jerusalem, who is lamenting their sin. Put a mark on them. The rest of you, kill indiscriminately with no pity. Doesn't matter age, gender, anything. Wipe them out. If they have the mark, leave them. Everyone else, wipe them out. It doesn't seem like many get the mark. Because when God sends them forth and Ezekiel's watching it happen, what's his response? Lord God, are you going to wipe them all out? There's going to be no remnant left. That's the level of wickedness that had come through. We see here Ezekiel playing the part of the classic prophet and priest interceding for the people, like Abraham interceding for Lot and his people in Sodom and Gomorrah, like Moses interceding for Israel countless times. Please don't wipe them out. You can't. And like Christ, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing while they're killing him on the cross. But God's response does not seem to be affected by Ezekiel's plea, does it? In chapter 9, verse 9, he says, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, the city full of injustice, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. So it looks pretty bleak. And again, remember, this is God acting justly. He's going out of his way to say, I don't just get mad because I feel like it. I am not moody. I am just. I swore a covenant with Israel. I've reminded them for hundreds and hundreds of years. If you don't turn away, you know I have to punish you because we swore this together. But as we've seen in many of these passages, as dark as the judgment gets, again, for sins that we commit, not just that they were committing back then, God always gives a flicker of hope. What we see here is that we don't end with these words, but in verse 11, the man with the writing case comes back and says, I've done as you told me. I've accomplished what you told me to do. So he did mark some. So I say, okay, well, great. This is still pretty awful. We have to realize what the mark means and how powerful a picture this is and where Scripture talks elsewhere about this kind of thing. This mark is going to be similar to a stamp of ownership. It's not just God saying, all right, some of these guys get spared the sword, but that's it. Everyone in this city deserves punishment. He didn't say, find me the righteous people who are doing well. He said, find me those who acknowledge their sin. Find me those who lament this. If they lament it, they still deserve to be punished. Find me those who lament this. So incredible mercy shown by God. But then he's putting a stamp of his ownership on them. We got to see this is another Passover. Instead of just one killing only the firstborn, we have six killing everybody who have racked up judgment beyond what happened in Egypt. But God puts a stamp of ownership on them. And it just so happens, we're not going to run with crazy speculation, but back then, this letter would have been in the shape of a cross. Some even more liberal translators say, put a cross on them instead of the mark on them. It's the Hebrew letter tav, which back then would have been in the shape of a kind of a crooked cross. This is what God has always done when he brings mass judgment. He puts a few away in the ark, surrounded by a picture of ransom. When God comes to wipe out those who don't acknowledge him, he saves those who put blood across the top of the door and down the side. When he's coming to take out Jericho, he saves the whole household of those who have the scarlet cord hanging out their window. And here, his stamp of ownership in the shape of a cross are put on those who lament their state of sin. And we see in the book of Revelation what it means to have God's seal of ownership on your forehead. If you would turn with me to Revelation 7. I'm going to jump around a bit in Revelation 7. But again, this picture of the destruction of Jerusalem is very much an anticipation of what the end of all things is going to look like. God is going to come, and at the end, when he comes, it's too late. Those who have rejected Christ will be judged, but those who have lamented their sin will be saved if they've trusted in him. And so another judgment and execution is being planned. And the text says this in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with a seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." Jump ahead to verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And these people who are sealed receive what? Look at what verse 13 says. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That is what we are given. That's what we get a picture of here in Ezekiel. But it pales in comparison. Being spared from that judgment in Babylon is huge. They don't deserve it. But being spared ultimately from the eternal judgment because we were righteous, because God gave us the gift of faith and repentance, came to us while we were his enemies, not lamenting our sin, but came to us and put his stamp of ownership on us anyway, marking us out as his, those who he would cover with the blood his son shed on the cross, so that when he looks at us, we see just like these saints here. We have white robes symbolizing innocence, but they got that way by being washed in blood, but the blood of the Lamb. And as a result, we have a faith that guarantees a future for us, described like this: no more hunger, no more scorching heat from the sun, no more tears, they're all wiped away.